This is the Unchanging Word, the preaching ministry of Barberville Baptist Church with Pastor Chris Estep. We invite you to join us in person on Sundays at 9:45 for Sunday school and 11 a.m. for worship. And now, here's today's message.
If you have your copy of God's Word this morning, I'm going to ask that you would take it and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to finish out chapter 3 this morning and looking at these verses and continuing with our series as we have been for the last several months, walking through the book of 1 Peter. So this morning we find ourselves 1 Peter chapter 3 and starting in verse 18. And as you find your place there, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. In 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Father, this morning we ask that you would speak to us clearly through your word. Lord, as we endeavor to open up this passage, a passage that can sometimes be, Father, misconstrued or misinterpreted, we ask that you would very clearly reveal to us what Peter is saying. Lord, may we take these things and apply them to our lives, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we have walked through these passages together, we have found Peter over and over encouraging these believers as they walk through difficult seasons and trials of life. As they are enduring persecution and enduring difficult times, Peter has reminded them over and over again of the hope that they have that lies within them, that hope being found in Jesus Christ and in salvation through the work that Christ has accomplished on the cross. And so no matter what the season they were walking through, Peter has addressed manifold things, different types of situations, because I'm sure that he interpreted or knew the human nature, that if he only addressed one or two, that somebody would say, well, you know, Peter said this, but my situation's a little bit different. So Peter tried to be as broad as he could in discussing each type of situation and the difficulties that they may face, but again, reminding them over and over again that they can walk through this difficulty because of the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. And so he comes to these end verses here in chapter 3, and he begins to point out something about the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. And in doing so, he again shows them the hope that they have in Christ, because not only has Christ provided this avenue for them, but also Christ has endured suffering as well. You know, and to understand and to know that they were not walking through this suffering alone, but they were following through and experiencing some of the same things that their Lord and Savior had experienced as well. I want you to first notice with me Christ's atoning purpose. Christ's atoning purpose, and that is found there in verse 18. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Peter's pointing out that the suffering that they're experiencing is not unlike what the Lord had experienced himself. They were struggling as they suffered unjustly. They weren't doing anything as far as anything that would deserve for them to be punished. They were just trying to live out their lives according to their faith, live out their lives according to the principles that God had showed them through their word and his word, but yet they were experiencing persecution. So they were suffering unjustly, but when we look at the example of Christ, we find that Christ is the supreme example for suffering, for he was suffering far more unjustly than they were. For Christ had never sinned. He had never done anything wrong. And so all of the suffering that he experienced was totally and completely unjust. So he wants to remind them that they're in the midst of good company and they're suffering. And in the beginning verse here, Peter's laying out one of the strongest defenses of the doctrine of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And when we talk about what Christ did on the cross, it's important for us to clarify exactly what did Christ accomplish on the cross. Because we live in a day and time where a lot of people want to do away with the blood of Christ on the cross. They don't want to talk about that Christ shed his blood. They think that's far too gruesome, far too grotesque to talk about a man shedding his blood for somebody else. But we understand that the Bible teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So if Christ did not shed his blood for us, there is no forgiveness of sin made available for us. But we also live in a time where people want to do away with the atoning work of Christ on the cross. That being that Christ took our place, that he stood in our stead for us, and that when he died, he was taking the punishment of our sins upon himself, which we'll look at in just a second. And so here Peter is laying out a very clear defense of this fact, that Christ died in our place on the cross. And we need to understand this. We need to have a reminder for ourselves of exactly what Christ accomplished on the cross. Notice there what Peter begins with there in verse 18. He says, "No, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." First, notice that Christ has suffered for sins. Were the believers in Peter's day, they were suffering unjustly, but Christ was suffering unjustly because of the sins of his people. Those who would put their faith and trust in Christ, he was going to the cross and bearing the punishment for their sins upon himself. That's exactly what the scripture tells us. Paul repeated this over and over through his writings in 2 Corinthians. He says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." Galatians chapter 1, who gave himself for our sins. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commanded his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ went to the cross to bear upon himself the punishment of the sins of his people. Every sin that you have committed, every sin that I've committed, every sin that has been committed by people was put upon Jesus Christ. And he bore the punishment for those sins. As I've said before, we need to remember all sin will be punished. There's not one sin that escapes punishment. Every sin that has been committed will be punished. And the punishment will either be in the person who has committed those sins. If they die without Christ, they will go to hell forever and bear the torment and the wrath and the anger of God for their sins. Or that punishment has been placed upon Christ and he has already bore the punishment for them. The punishment for sin is the pouring out of God's anger and wrath against sin. So all sin will be punished. It'll either be punished in the person who's committed the sin, or if they put their faith and trust in Christ, that punishment was dealt and laid upon Christ when he died upon the cross. Because we need to understand that it's not Satan that lost people need to fear. I think we misunderstand that. When we talk about lost people, we talk about hell and we talk about Satan. But Satan is not who lost people need to fear, but they need to fear God himself. Because remember, what did Jesus say? "Fear not him who can just kill the body, but fear him who can, after the body is dead, cast both body and soul into hell." God is who lost people need to fear, for it is God who they will have to stand before and face the punishment for their sins. But hear Christ. Is doing something for mankind. Christ, it says, has suffered for sins. Because there's a suffering that must take place in the midst of that punishment. And so Christ is going to the cross to take the punishment for sin, so that if a person will repent, if they'll turn from their sins and put their trust in Christ, that what Christ has done on the cross, his atoning work, will be applied to their lives. Christ came to suffer for sins. He came to take the punishment that you and I deserve upon himself so that we don't have to face it. And I want you to also notice that the work that Christ did on the cross only had to be done once. Peter says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." This was all that was necessary. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, the Jewish people lived under a sacrificial system. That meant that several times each year they had to go and offer sacrifices as an appeasement to God for their sins to try to abate some of that guiltiness that they had. And they would take an animal and they would sacrifice it, and the blood would be shed and would offer them a period of forgiveness. And then once a year, the high priest would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the entirety of the people, and he would enter into the Holy of Holies and he would sacrifice that animal, and they would be provided that forgiveness, but it was only temporary. It could never fully provide the covering that was needed for sin. So year after year, year after year, year after year after year, they continued in this sacrificial system, continuing to making this temporary atonement for sin. But when Christ came to die, he became the final and the complete sacrifice for sin. Christ died once. He shed his blood once, and he only had to do it one time. And that's the reason that when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." What was he saying? He wasn't just talking about the end of his life. He was saying, "It is finished." The word that is used there actually means paid in full. Jesus is saying, all that I came to do, all that I came to accomplish in laying down my life as a payment for sin, because that's exactly what he was doing. He paid the price that we could not pay. And so Jesus was saying on the cross, "I have done it. I have completed. It is finished." He was declaring that his work had now made a way for the full atonement or the full forgiveness of sins to be available to mankind. There was no other way for forgiveness, full forgiveness, to be available for man except through Christ's work on the cross. And it only had to be done once. It's the same reason why in those moments after Christ's death, there in the temple, that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that there was no longer any need for sacrifices. There was no longer any need for this high priest to continue in this ritual, for now God had made a way for man to come directly to him. God had made a way for forgiveness to be available, and he was testifying of that fact by tearing that veil in the temple and separating and opening up the barrier that had kept man from God for so long. My friends, we should take joy in knowing today that Christ has accomplished in his death on the cross the full work for the atoning of sin. And it's a work that does not need to be repeated, but it is accomplished for all time. Christ does not have to come and die again for the next generation or the next generation, but Christ's death on the cross was sufficient enough to cover all the sins of all of his people who will ever live. If this world continues on for another 10,000 years, everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will find that they experience full and lasting forgiveness from God because of Christ's work on the cross, suffering once for sins. Peter then points out here the exchange that was taking place on the cross. He says that Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring them to God. Christ was dying in our place, suffering for our sins. The just man, Jesus Christ, dying for the unjust. That's us. This points out to us the sinlessness of Christ, which was mandated for this whole exchange to be possible. In order for Christ to go to the cross and bear the punishment for your sins and mine, Christ had to be perfect. He couldn't have sinned in any way. And there are some people who would say, well, you know what? What is the importance of the sinlessness of Christ or the perfection of Christ? You know, why do we have to, you know, to really belabor the point on that and stand so resolved on the fact that Christ was perfect and without sin? Well, all we have to do is go back to the Old Testament. We find in the Old Testament sacrifices, what did God demand? God demanded a perfect sacrifice, without spot, without blemish. It could not be disfigured in any way. It could not be, it had to be the very best. And so now for this final sacrifice for sin, there was not any person on earth who could meet the standards of the sacrifice that was necessary for a full atonement of sin. The only person who could meet those standards was the very Son of God. That's how great this sacrifice was, that the only person that could meet the demands was the very Son of God. And so Christ came and he laid down his life. He exchanged his righteousness for our unrighteousness. That's what happened on the cross. As Christ died, God took our sinfulness, our unrighteousness, our unjustness, and he placed it on Christ. And in return, he took Christ's righteousness and he gave it to us. My friends, we are now, as believers, clothed in Christ's righteousness, so that when God looks at us, he no longer sees a wretched, guilty sinner deserving of hell, but now he sees a righteous, forgiven saint and a child of God. Not because of anything that we've done, not because of how good we are, or not because of anything that we have obtained on ourselves, but totally because of Christ's work on the cross, the just dying for the unjust. And then Peter goes on to see the overarching purpose of all this, because he says the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Our sin had separated us from God. That's the purpose of all this needing to take place, because we were separated from God. From the moment in the Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had eaten of that fruit, the relationship between man and God had been severed. If you read the book of Genesis, you find that before that time, God and man had a perfect relationship. It says that God came and walked in the garden with man in the cool of the evening, and they had such a close relationship, but because sin entered into the world, that relationship was severed. And the only way for a repair to take place was for God's own Son to come and to die and to purchase us back, to redeem us back to God. And this was a plan that God already had in place before the foundation of the world. We've talked about this earlier in this book, that the plan for Christ to come and die for us was not something that was a second plan, plan B, as it were, when mankind sinned. But before God had even made Adam and Eve, before he had created the world, before he had even created the tree that the fruit was on, they had already put into place this plan for Christ to come and to die and to lay down his life to redeem God's people back to himself. Christ was fulfilling the perfect will of the Father by bringing us back to God. The only way, listen this morning, the only way that a person can have a right relationship with God is if they have a right relationship with Christ. You cannot have a right relationship with God if you fail to have a right relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. Because there's no other way to be restored back to God. There's no other way to receive eternal life. There's no other way to receive forgiveness for sins unless you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You've trusted in His work, trusted in what He has done upon the cross. Peter says that He came that He might bring us to God, that He might redeem us, restore us back to God. He says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Christ died physically upon the cross, we know that. But He did not die spiritually, because we know that He raised Himself up from the dead 3 days later. We need to understand here, Peter is very clearly telling us, Christ did die on the cross. And because there have been some throughout the ages that have tried to teach something different, that, you know, when Christ was put in the tomb, He had merely just passed out. That the pain was so great that He passed out, and so when they put Him in the tomb, that, you know, just after a little while, He just woke up from being passed out and unwrapped Himself and got out of the tomb. Now, I hope that I don't have to go into a complete explanation to explain to you how foolish that is to think that this man who had suffered so much and had been beaten and crucified and nailed to a tree would merely pass out and then, after laying without food, without nourishment for a couple of days, would have the strength to even get himself up and roll this large stone away from the door and just come back out of his own physical strength. But we know that Christ did truly die on the cross. He died for our sins, bearing the punishment for our sins. But the Spirit that was within Him, the Holy Spirit, was that which was enabled Him to 3 days later resurrect from the dead. That Christ raised Himself up from the dead. Now this next part of this passage, we're going to look at Christ's triumphant proclamation. Now, before we even begin here looking at verses 19 and 20, I want to, on the forefront, to tell you that this is one of the most debated and misunderstood passages of Scripture. There are probably no fewer than 15 to 20 different types of people, interpretations on how they want to interpret this passage of Scripture. And that's talking, that 15 to 20 runs the gamut from your conservative scholars to just very, very liberal, far out there scholars. And so this morning, I'm going to give you a couple of the interpretations I think that we can easily toss aside because they contradict Scripture. And then give you, I believe, one is that the best interpretation, looking back at Scripture. We need to understand one of the first rules of biblical interpretation, when we find a passage that's somewhat difficult to interpret, that we interpret that passage by more clear passages. We always interpret the unclear with the clear. We don't do it in reverse. We don't interpret the clear with the unclear. But if we have a passage that is a little unclear to us, then we go to other passages of Scripture that speak to the same topic or speak to the same genre, and we use those clear passages to help us interpret what is said here. So I want you to look at verses 19 and 20 and listen very carefully as we walk through this. He says, by which he went, so talking about Christ, and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So Peter here is telling us that something took place in that intermediary time, in the time in which Christ died on the cross, in which he rose from the dead, something was taking place. Christ died physically, but he did not die spiritually. And so Peter's telling us that he had been quickened by the Spirit and that Jesus went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So we have some questions we might ask on the outset of this. Well, where exactly did Christ go? Where did he go when he did this? What did he preach? What was he preaching? And who are these spirits who are in prison? Now, there are some that teach that in the time when Christ died on the cross and he resurrected, that he had to go to hell and to bear punishment in hell for sins and to recover for us forgiveness. But that is a totally unbiblical and unsupported teaching. We don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Christ did not have to go to hell and to bear punishment there as well. Others teach that in this time, Christ went to hell and he preached to offer a second chance to some that they could be forgiven. But we also find that as an unbiblical teaching, because the Bible tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There are no second chances outside of this life. If you die without Christ, that's it. There are no second chances on the other side. And then some teach, now this one is more understandable, this one can be a lot more logical. Some teach that this is a picture that Peter here is saying that Noah, through his preaching, there was an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, or an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, preaching through Noah to the people that lived in that day. And so this here, Peter is alluding back to that time in Noah's day when Noah was preaching, that Christ was preaching through him to those people. That could be a possible interpretation, but I don't believe that it's the best. I think by taking a few moments to look at these verses and to look at some parallel things, we'll see a clearer understanding come to light. Verse 20 tells us that the spirits that Christ went to preach to are those spirits which were sometimes disobedient during the days of Noah, and that they surpassed or extended past the long-suffering of God in those days. So all we really need to do is to go back and let's look at the account of Noah and what was taking place there to find out who these spirits were. Now, if you recall what was happening in the days of Noah, the world continued to wax worse and worse, and people began to rise up more in their sinfulness. And I'm going to read just this morning briefly from Genesis chapter 6. So listen very carefully to what the Scripture says. It says, and it came to pass that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto men, and listen to this, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and that they were fair, and that they took wives of all them that they chose. Now remember that term, the sons of God. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after them, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we find here that in the days of Noah, we find this phrase, the sons of God, and that these sons of God came and they took the daughters of men. So we find here two different classifications of individuals. We find the daughters of men, which would be the women who were alive in those days. But who are these sons of God? Well, if we study out that passage, we find that these sons of God, these were those fallen angels who again became those demons who were then prevalent on the earth. And some of those demons took upon flesh and took upon these wives and began to have children with these wives. And so God saw this was taking place and the wickedness that was happening, this sexual sin amongst these spiritual beings and these demonic humans who were on the face of the earth. And so God said, I'm going to destroy everything that I've created. Now there were only eight that escaped the destruction of the earth at the time of the flood. That was Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. These eight people, out of all the countless people that were on the face of the earth, these eight were the only ones who were brought into the ark. And so we find these spirits who were cast, who were killed during those days. And if we look at some other passages of Scripture, you remember in the New Testament when Jesus was casting out demons, that oftentimes what would the demons say to him? They would say, "Do not cast us into the pit." Remember when he was casting, he brought the demons out and he cast them into the pigs. The demons said, don't put us into the pit. It's not our time yet. As we find in the book of Revelation that there comes a time when Satan will be bound in prison. And the demons will be bound in prison. And we find throughout the Scripture that there are certain times that certain demons are already in a place of imprisonment, even before the end of the age. They're in an abyss. They're in a place of imprisonment where they cannot escape. There are other demons that are on the earth and functioning in their evilness and doing what Satan bids them to do. But there are other demons who have already are enduring a type of punishment that they've already been placed into prison. And that's where we find these sons of God, these demonic creatures here, after they were killed on the earth, after the flood came and they were destroyed, God has put them in a place of imprisonment. Now see, what they were trying to do, some scholars think, is in part of Satan's plan as these demonic creatures become more and more, was that they were trying to defeat God's purpose and plan upon the earth. Because they knew that it was God's plan to send his son to come and to die for the sinfulness of man. But in their minds, if they could create this race of people, if they could continue to pollute the population with these demonic creatures, that eventually they could get to the place where there would be no one who would be able to experience the forgiveness of Christ. Because they would all be entrapped and they would be part of this demonic race, if you will. And so Christ went in this moment. The reason that he went to the abyss, he went to this place where these demons are held in punishment, and he preached unto them. And when you say he preached unto them, we think, well, when we talk about preaching, we see preaching as an idea of proclaiming to someone the gospel that they might repent. But the word used here is the word caruso. And that word means just to make a proclamation, to declare something. So Christ went to this abyss and he proclaimed unto these spirits who were in prison, those who had been there since the days of Noah, those who had extended past the long suffering of God. So God had punished them by putting them in prison for all eternity. Christ went to proclaim to them that he had been victorious. They thought that they had defeated God. And I'm sure that when Christ died on the cross, that a great party started in hell. Because they thought, we've done it. We have killed the Son of God. The Messiah has died upon the cross. We were able to accomplish it. We were able to fool all of these people into crucifying the very Messiah that they needed. And we have won. And Christ went to put an end to the party. Christ went to declare to them, nope, you haven't won. I'm still alive. Amen. You haven't won. I've defeated sin. I've defeated death. I've defeated hell. I've defeated the grave, and I'm going to rise in victory. Christ went to these spirits not to proclaim unto them salvation, but to proclaim to them that they had been fully defeated. They no longer had a hold over mankind. They no longer had a hold over the sinfulness and to be able to hold people in bondage any longer, but a way had been made for people to experience true freedom from sin. Christ made this proclamation that he had defeated death, sin, hell, and the grave. Notice with me next the saving picture that Peter presents here. Because at the end of verse 20, he talks about the ark and he talks about the eight souls that were saved. And then in verse 21, he says the like figure. And that word like figure is talking about an antitype. And that's where we take something and we see a picture of something that is presented in the scriptures. We see something in the physical that paints a picture of something that has happened in the Bible or something that is spiritual. And he says this like figure or this picture whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what Peter is saying is that when we look at the days of Noah and we see the ark, that the ark is now a picture, or the ark was a picture, of what happens to us in our salvation through baptism. So if we look at what happened in the ark and how Noah and his family were saved in the ark, we see that same type of picture when we look at baptism. Now, I want to be very clear, neither I nor Peter are preaching this morning that baptism saves us. Now, that can be confusing because of how Peter phrases this, but I want you to notice that he immediately after he says in verse 21, even baptism doth also now save us, he puts there in parentheses, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Peter very clearly says, before I go any further, I want you to understand, I'm not saying that the ritual of baptism, the actual act of baptism, saves you. It's not the going down into the water that saves you. He says, but that act or that baptism is a picture of what is taking place inside of your life. And it's a picture of what happened in the ark with Moses. The flood upon the earth was a picture of God's judgment upon the world. God said, the world is evil. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to punish it. So the flood rising up and destroying the world was a sign of God's judgment. But the ark was the means by which Noah and his family were saved. The eight of them were placed into the ark. And even though the water rose up around them, because they were inside of the ark, the judgment of God did not fall upon them because they were safely inside of the ark. And through baptism, we enter into the work of Christ. We identify with Christ and his suffering of the judgment of God against sin. And as Noah and his family were placed inside of the ark and so escaped the judgment of God, we are placed inside of the ark of Jesus Christ and we escape the judgment because it is being poured out upon him and instead of upon us. We are placed inside of Christ through our baptism. That's the point that Peter's trying to get across. He says, because baptism is that picture, that when we see someone baptized, that they are fully identifying themselves with Christ, that they're no longer themselves, but they're saying, I'm dying to my sin, and I know that I'm going down into the water to symbolize the death of Christ and being resurrected as Christ was resurrected, and I'm identifying my life with him. But Peter wants them to understand, he says, this figure, this picture only applies to you, not just because you've went into the water, but only if you have the answer of a good conscience towards God. And what Peter means by that is that you have put your faith and trust in Christ, that you have besought God or asked God for a good conscience. And how do we receive a good conscience towards God? It's only by putting our faith and trust in Christ. And Peter says that if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, if you have turned from your sins and you have a relationship with him, your baptism is a picture of what is taking place inside of you spiritually. That you are being placed inside Christ. And although the judgment of God has rained down, you are protected and you are safe inside of Christ as Noah and his family were safe inside of the ark from the judgment of God that was raining down around them. My friends, it's not enough just to believe in Christ. Peter makes that clear here. It's not enough just to be baptized. I know a lot of people, even myself, I was baptized at a young age without really understanding what salvation was all about. And my friends, had I not truly come to know Christ at a later age, that baptism would not have saved me. I would not have gone to heaven merely because I went into the water and came back up out of the water. You must have your faith and trust in Christ. You must be believing on him. You must be in Christ as Noah and his family were inside of the ark. And that is accomplished by you turning from your sins and putting your faith and trust in Christ. Trusting in his suffering. Trusting in his accomplishment and his work upon the cross. Notice finally here Christ's reigning position. Christ's reigning position. For Peter goes on to say that Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Peter closes this thought by reminding the believers of the rightful reign of Christ after his resurrection. Christ had been on this earth and he had suffered so unjustly throughout the entirety of his life. But that unjust suffering ended at his death and his resurrection. When Christ was resurrected from the dead, he ascended back into heaven and is seated at a place of authority at the right hand of God. And all the powers have been made subject unto him. All authorities have been made subject unto him. Think about this. All of the authorities on earth that had persecuted him and had maligned him and even killed him, now they were subject to him. Christ has all power and authority over everything over the earth. All power, all authority is given unto Christ. Christ had suffered unjustly, but now he had triumphed over all. And these believers could be encouraged that even though they were suffering unjustly, that God could use it to do a great work in their lives. Look at the great work that he had done through his son, Jesus Christ, as Christ had suffered unjustly. But even more, they could rejoice in their sufferings because to know that Christ had victory over all. In the book of Acts, we find this promise. It says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith unto himself, The Lord said unto the Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes or thy enemies thy footstool." Amen. We know that Christ now sits and rules and reigns in heaven and has authority over all of his enemies, over all who would do anything. And so Peter here is giving these believers a blessed promise to say, listen, although you are suffering, you are serving the one who has all power and authority. Although you're walking through difficult seasons, he walked through difficult seasons as well. He has identified, he knows what it's like to walk through what you're walking through, and he will not forget you, he will not leave you alone, and he will take you through. Peter's here reminding them of what he has reminded them over and over again, that because they serve a God who has risen from the dead and is now seated in a place of authority, that what they have through Christ, their salvation, can never be tarnished, it can never be corrupted, stolen, or defeated. They have a sure and a lasting hope in their salvation. That no matter what they're going to have to walk through here on this earth, their salvation is held secure. These believers might not have been guaranteed tomorrow, but they were guaranteed eternity. They might not have been guaranteed that they would walk through a life of ease for the next period of their life, but they were guaranteed that they would receive forgiveness for all of their sins. Christ's suffering on the cross has made a way for you and me to be saved and forgiven for our sins. And it gives us hope in the midst of suffering that we can keep moving on, that we can keep looking up, and we can keep trusting in God because he is seated in a place of power and authority over all of the earth. May God grant us such grace in the midst of suffering that we remember the work that Christ has accomplished for us and that we trust in that work. And in trusting in that work, look to the hope that lies within us because of what Christ has done. Father, this morning, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your grace towards us. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ on the cross. Lord, if we acknowledge this morning our sinfulness, Lord, not the sinfulness of our neighbor, not the sinfulness of the person sitting across the aisle from us, but, Father, just our own sinfulness. Father, we realize how desperately in need we were. Amen. And, Father, we thank you this morning that you have sent your Son to come and to die for us, that we could receive forgiveness, that Christ came and he suffered for sins, that he might bring us back to you. Father, help us to be reminded of this each and every day as we encounter difficulties and trials and tribulations. And Father, we are downtrodden. May we remember the hope that lies within us, the great hope that our salvation is found in your Son. And Lord, although somebody may take our possessions, they may take our health, they may take our life, they can never take our salvation. And Father, what a great hope we have in you. Lord, I pray for maybe one this morning who's walking through a season of difficulty. Lord, I pray that these words this morning would be a continual reminder to them to keep pressing on, to keep looking up, to keep holding tight to the hope that they have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask all of this in your precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to The Unchanging Word, the preaching ministry of Barberville Baptist Church with Pastor Chris Estep. We invite you to join us in person on Sundays at 9:45 for Sunday school and 11 a.m. for worship. Barberville Baptist Church is located on Russ Avenue in Waynesville. Thanks for listening to The Unchanging Word.